Shalom, welcome to SJTF. This is Chaim ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to elevating the souls of Simcha bat Shlomo, Pesach ben Dov, Meir ben Yecheskel, and Yosef ben Meir. Well, this is another week that we just witnessed, where we see once again that JTF's warnings are coming true. Unfortunately, many of the bad things that we predicted are coming true. We saw the Netanyahu-Lieberman-Likud regime in Israel expel another 33 Jewish families from Migron. This is after expelling 38 Jewish families from Beit El, the Ulpana neighborhood in Beit El. And so we see a process beginning here where they're testing the waters, and they've already expelled more than 70 Jewish families. They've already expelled several hundred Jews, and there has not been the type of resistance that is essential to preventing a mass expulsion, which just proves how absolutely dangerous this treasonous government is and the incredible danger that Israel is in right now, and why it is absolutely essential that JTF's movement in Israel, Hayamin Hamiti, be strengthened, and that our voice be strengthened as much as possible. Because we are the voice of resistance to these expulsions. We're the only ones that always say repeatedly to the people of Israel, you must physically resist these expulsions. There has to be mass resistance the way there was in Amonah. In Amonah, that was one case in 2006. Where Jews did resist, and it did stop the expulsions, where there was big resistance and strong physical resistance, and it did stop the expulsions. That is the only hope for stopping this. And unfortunately, we are not big enough or strong enough yet to convince enough Jews to get involved in mass resistance to these expulsions. We have not yet received the support we need to be able to reach enough people on a continuous basis so that we can convince them to engage in mass resistance to expulsions. Only if our voice is strengthened so that we can reach enough people on a regular basis with this message, only then will we have a shot at preventing the creation of an independent Palestine state, God forbid, unless God miraculously intervenes to prevent it. I mean, God can miraculously intervene to prevent it, God willing, and we pray that He does. But we're not allowed to depend on miracles. And it would be a much greater merit for the Jewish people if we, on our own, as a people, stop this. If we were willing to put our bodies on the line to stop this, that would be a much greater merit. And so the events of the past week once again show how essential our movement is in Israel. Yes, we have videos in Hebrew, and yes, we reach people with our videos, but for people to see a 10-minute video and then decide that they're going to go to Migron and be beaten possibly by police and arrested fighting for the land of Israel, to convince them to do that in a 10-minute video is very, very difficult. Especially when they don't see our video repeat, they don't see our video on a regular basis. They see people go to our video, they see our video, they catch this video, they catch that video, they see this video and that video. That's how it works. It's not as though we're like Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity, who have audiences of millions of people in the United States on a regular basis. People go to Rush Limbaugh every day and listen to him. People go to Sean Hannity every day and watch him on Fox or listen to him on the radio. If we had that type of situation where people came to us every day or at least once or twice a week and were constantly exposed to our message, constantly, with our facts, with our information, with our inspirational message, if that were happening constantly, I can tell you, I am certain that we would have a big movement of people that would resist and that would make it impossible for the Israeli government to do what they've been doing. But in order for that to happen, we need more support, we need more help, we need people to help us. Because we're entering into a period of tremendous danger now for the Jewish people. Tremendous danger. In another 2 months, the presidential election will be over. And once the election's over and they're no longer appealing for votes from Jews and evangelical Christians, that means Israel is subject to tremendous pressure to commit national suicide. At the same time, Muslim terrorist Iran is building nuclear bombs and getting very close. And Israel is doing absolutely nothing about it. We see now that Netanyahu, the latest statement from that phony, that hypocrite, that coward, that pathetic traitor, Netanyahu, who expels his fellow Jews, who sucks up to all the enemies of the Jewish people, who gives billions of dollars to Israel's Arab Nazi enemies to make their life better in the land of Israel so that they'll stay in Israel, and even attracts more people, more enemies of the Jews into Israel. He attracts more Arabs to come into Israel by doing that, by making life good for the Arab Muslim Nazis in Israel, while expelling me. He expels Jews like myself from Israel, and expels Jews from Judea and Samaria, never expels any Arabs, only makes life good for the Arabs, and still we have Jews who insanely think that this traitor is anything but a traitor. On Iran, he's already backing off. He's already saying if Barack Hussein Osama promises to draw a red line about what Iran can and cannot do, that would be enough to satisfy him. Then he's not going to attack Iran. And he's not going to destroy Iran's nuclear bomb-making program. We're going to trust Obama's word. I mean, this is such an incredible, incredible farce, and so unbelievably dangerous. We're the only voice of truth and sanity. The only voice of truth and sanity out there. And that's not an exaggeration in terms of the Jewish people. We're the only voice of truth and sanity. And so it's essential that we be helped and that we be supported in what we're doing. You see what we're doing with our English language videos against Obama. We have the best anti-Obama videos on YouTube and on the internet. No one makes better videos. No one has a more compelling message against Obama than we do. You see, our videos are very persuasive and very powerful. And that's in English. Our Hebrew language videos are just as persuasive and just as powerful. And because of Dan Ben Noach giving us English subtitles for some of our videos, we just got another one yesterday on Zalman Melamed, who runs Arut Sheva. That Hebrew video now has English subtitles. You can go to our Hebrew videos and see with English subtitles what our message is to the people of Israel and how effective our videos are in Hebrew. Again, the problem is, with such a limited budget and such limited resources and the establishment completely against us and people only hearing our message and then everybody else tells them the opposite of what we're saying, everybody else gives them different levels of appeasement and different levels of why you shouldn't stand up and be uncompromising as we advocate. In a situation like that, we are so outgunned that we're unable to do what we want to do as much as we want to do because we need more help. And still you see how our message does make a difference. You see the anti-Obama videos. First of all, as far as Israel, let me just say as far as the difference in Israel, the fact that there are Jews in Israel, many who went on Arut Sheva and condemned Arut Sheva for supporting the expulsion in Beit El, and many who resist the so-called rabbis who are saying it's okay to expel Jews from their homes, the fact that that's occurring is because there's a voice of resistance from our movement in Israel. If we weren't there, there'd be a lot less. At least there are voices speaking up and saying this is wrong. We should be thinking about some new strategy. We should be resisting now. We shouldn't be sitting back and taking this. At least there are people saying that, beginning to say that, and that's part of the conversation. That would be a lot less part of the conversation if not for our movement. And so you can be sure that when the moment of truth and the real emergency comes and they want to expel huge numbers of Jews to create a Palestine state, God forbid, if that day comes, you can be sure that then our movement will be absolutely essential, a lifeline for Israel. Because then there will be people considering, what should we do? How should we confront the situation? And if we're not there as a strong voice to speak up, then God help us. God help us if we're not there as a strong voice at that time. So anyone who loves the Jewish people and cares about the Jewish people and loves the state of Israel and the land of Israel and wants to fulfill God's commandment for us to defend the land of Israel and the people of Israel, there is nothing more important, more essential than supporting us at this time to make it possible for us to reach as many people on a regular basis as quickly as possible and become the bigger a part of the conversation and the debate in Israel that we become. The more we are a part of that conversation and debate, the better and stronger Israel is. And we're, of course, facing this very critical presidential election that we've spoken about. We've been speaking about Obama for 6 years now. We've been warning about him. We actually said he was going to eventually become president in 2004. I predicted this, actually. We have a video showing that. Even before he was elected to the Senate, I saw that the media was setting him up to make him president. But we've been doing videos on a regular basis warning about him since 2006. And of course, we didn't succeed in stopping him from getting elected president because he was elected by a big margin, by 7 million votes. We don't have enough money and enough power to stop something like that when there's a tidal wave like that. We just don't have the money or the power to stop that. But this election, so far, according to the polls, I don't know what's going to be on November 6th. Anything can change. But with 2 months to go, so far the polls consistently are showing a very close race, that Mitt Romney and Barack Hussein Osama are basically almost in a tie right now. So in a situation like that, we can influence what happens. And I think if you look at what we're doing on the internet, I think it's impressive. It's pretty impressive. Because we are reaching enough people that if it's a close race, we could possibly change the results of the presidential election with what we're doing with our videos. It's possible. Here are three videos. I'm just going to give you three examples. Here are three videos that we've done against Obama as an example. One is called the best anti-Obama video ever. That's one that we've been telling you about for several weeks now. We put it up several weeks ago. And if you recall, when we first started following it, we said, look at this, there are 25,000 views for this video. That was several weeks ago. Now there are over 50,000 views for that video. Over 50,000 views on the video, the best anti-Obama video ever. A second video that was done by Dan Ben-Noach, our great administrator, is called Obama Advisor Calls for Invasion of Israel. This is a video about Samantha Power, who is one of Obama's main advisors. And she doesn't think the United States should do something to stop Iran's nuclear bomb-making program. No. She says that Israel, the United States, should invade Israel. This is the anti-Semitic, vicious hatred of these Obama animals. Obama and all the animals that surround him, the vicious hatred toward Israel, which, by the way, is shared by the self-hating Jews who support Obama. They're also vicious haters of Israel. Dan Ben-Noach's video has over 82,000 views. Over 82,000 views. And then we have a third video, just as another example. Here's a third video called "Here Barack Hussein Obama Admits He is a Muslim." That's the name of the video where I expose his Islamic background and where he admits, he slips and admits that he's a Muslim. He speaks about his Muslim faith in an interview with George Stephanopoulos. That video has over 26,000 views. So just three videos here. One has over 50,000 views. One has over 82,000 views. One has over 26,000 views. Just those three videos already have over 158,000 views. Over 158,000 views just on those three videos against Obama. We have hundreds of anti-Obama videos all over YouTube. And so we're reaching hundreds of thousands of people. Conservatively speaking, we've reached about 1.5 million people since we started this. So we're reaching people. And in a close election, if the election is really close, as it was in the year 2000, when George W. Bush beat Al Gore by only several hundred votes, or as it was in 1960, when only a swing of a few thousand votes in Illinois and Texas could have change the results of that election between Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy. Or in 2004, John Kerry won by tens of thousands of votes in Ohio, lost by several tens of thousands of votes in Ohio. Had he won Ohio, he would have beaten George W. Bush in 2004. So we've seen very close elections where someone who's getting hundreds of thousands of views on videos could potentially change the results. It's possible. We need your help to spread the word on these videos as much as possible, just as we need your help with the Hebrew videos so that we reach as many Israeli Jews as possible. Now that the GOP convention is over, Romney and Obama are still tied in the polls, are still virtually even in the polls, which I don't think is a good sign, because now you're going to have the Democrat convention. What if the Democrats get a bump out of the convention? Is that going to mean that Obama now moves ahead, God forbid, in the polls? So I think we're facing a difficult situation in this election. I've said from the start, we have an uphill battle in this election. And that's why it's essential that people support us. Look at the great new videos we've come out with. We just did a video on how 41.5% of Americans are not working under Obama. Obama is telling us that we're in a recovery. Recovery. Millions of people have dropped out of the workforce since he's become president. Americans' average net worth has dropped by almost 10% since he's become president. That's a recovery? When your net worth drops by almost 10%? When your take-home salary drops while the inflation keeps going up, while gas prices have doubled? That's a recovery? 41.5% of Americans aren't even working? That's a recovery? The number of people on food stamps is going up from 27 million to 47 million? That's a recovery? In only 4 years, 27 million to 47 million people on food stamps? I think the economic situation in this country is a catastrophe. A catastrophe. And the massive debt is leading America toward eventual bankruptcy. Every year, $1.5 billion or $1.5 trillion in the annual budget deficits. There is no way this country can sustain that level of deficit spending. That level of deficit spending will lead to national bankruptcy. That is a level of deficit spending, and we have levels of debt, corporate debt, personal debt, banking debt, that are comparable to what Greece was facing before Greece was on the brink of national bankruptcy. And before Ireland and Portugal were on the brink of national bankruptcy, we're in the same situation now. We're right in that situation where we're moving toward that. If we continue to accumulate this debt, that is where we're going. And nobody can bail us out the way they bailed out Greece and Ireland and Portugal. There's no one that can bail us out. Even the CBO, the Bipartisan Congressional Budget Office, which is very liberal, they said we're likely to have a recession next year and that things are getting worse, not better. That's a recovery? So we have a great new video that we came out with showing that 41.5% of Americans aren't working. The official unemployment rate is 8.3%, please. They don't count people who've dropped out of the workforce because they're discouraged. They don't count people who work only part-time but need full-time employment. They don't count people who are underemployed in other situations who are underemployed and are not earning enough to make ends meet. And they don't count people who are just not working for whatever reason. Not just because they dropped out of the workforce, but for whatever reason, they've decided to go on food stamps, they've decided not to work. We're talking about 41.5% of the American people. We can sustain that level of people not working? And what do you think is going to happen to the economy if we continue to have such a huge number of people not working and only 58% of the American people supporting them? Obviously, we're going to have giant deficits and we're going to move toward eventual bankruptcy. That is where Obama is leading us. That we just did a video exposing that. If every American saw that video, don't you think that would be that we'd be in better shape? I can assure you, if every American saw our videos, Obama would not even be close in the election. Romney would have a double-digit lead. We did new Michelle Obama videos, a great song by H. Dina, a really funny song by H. Dina, and a couple of day and a day or two ago, our great admin Lisa did a video with a fantastic imitation of Michelle Obama. I mean, we really have great talent. Look at H. Dina, what a great voice she has. Look at Lisa, how well she imitates Michelle Obama. She sounds exactly like her. Dan Benoach did a video where he sounds exactly like Barack Hussein Obama. I mean, we have such talented people in our movement. And look at Shlomo, the great videos he does. We have the best anti-Obama videos on the internet. We have the best Hebrew videos on the internet to convince Israeli Jews to wake up. Don't you wish everybody could see our videos? Don't you wish we were strong enough to reach everybody with this message? Don't you wish we could make this a better world by reaching everybody with the truth for the sake of justice, for the sake of righteousness? You can help us. You can help us by spreading our videos. You can help us by commenting, favoriting, doing all the other things, liking, doing all the other things that you do on YouTube and on Facebook whenever we put up videos. You can help us by publicizing the videos on Facebook. And you can help us, most of all, you can help us financially. We need financial support as well. We have great JTFers who do help us financially. God bless them. But we need as much as we need more. We need as much as we can get. We need more people to get involved in that, more people to help. If people want to help, it's very convenient. They can go to the main page and click on the Donate Now button on our main page, jtf.org. You click on the Donate Now button on top. And people in a couple of minutes can make a donation with their credit card. Very, very convenient and very secure. Or, alternatively, people can do what our great JTFers do, we have some great JTFers that do this on a regular basis, that send us checks and money orders and cash donations to our post office box. Equally as good. Every donation that people make helps us. Don't you want to see more people seeing these things? Don't you want this to spread even more? Aren't you proud when you see a great JTF video, whether it's in Hebrew for the Israeli Jews or whether it's an anti-Obama video in English? Aren't you proud when you see us spreading the word and telling the truth that no one else will tell? Doesn't this make you want to show this to everybody in the world? And so I thank the great JTFers who have been helping us. God bless you. And those who've been creating videos for us and doing all types of wonderful things for us. God bless you. God bless you. And by the way, I know that videos are being created by a lot of people and that we haven't been stickying them all as we did in the past, because we just have so many videos up there that, you know, that it's just the sticky threads are getting weighed down. But God bless all the wonderful JTFers who create videos, who spread the word about videos, and God bless the magnificent JTFers who help us financially. That is so important. Thank you so much. You're doing something that is very, very important. May God bless you and your loved ones, both in this world and in the next. And please, let's have everybody get involved and everybody help and everybody participate. Because this is a really crucial time. We all know that it's a crucial time. I tell you this every week, but you know this already. You can see this. I don't have to tell you. You see what's happening in Israel. You see what's happening in Iran. You see what's happening with the Romney-Obama campaign. You see the important election coming up. You see how close it is and how dangerous the situation is. You know how dangerous it is if Obama's reelected, God forbid. You know how much trouble we're all going to be in, God forbid. So, you know, let's get involved. Don't complain about how bad things are. Get involved. Let's do things. Let's do as much as we can to make a big difference. Anyway, thanks again to all of our great people. And of course, again, let's all get involved and work together to make a difference. Now let's go to the great questions of our great JTFers. And we start with the great Israeli Heart, who, by the way, has been asking some very, very good questions. Israeli Heart, 1 minute, let me just get to it, if I can. Okay, here we are. Yes, here we are. Israeli Heart asks, and I quote, "What do you think of Birkat Ha'ilanot? Do you say it every Nisan?" Okay, first of all, Birkat Ha'ilanot, great question, Israeli Heart. Birkat Ha'ilanot is the blessing of the trees. It's actually the fruit trees that are blossoming, we say a blessing. And Nisan is a Hebrew month. It's the Hebrew month when we say that blessing. I do say it. I actually missed saying it a couple of years ago, about 3 years ago I missed saying it. I'm going to explain why and why it's important that we remember to say it. But it is certainly a great blessing that we have. And let me first explain what the blessing is about. When fruit trees begin to blossom, when they're starting to blossom, we have a special prayer that we say where we bless the trees, especially if they're trees that we enjoy the fruits from them and we enjoy seeing them. They're beautiful trees and they give us fruit. We're supposed to say a blessing. We're actually supposed to find trees like this in order to thank Hashem that He gives us this. Because this is a symbol, of course, of the wonderful things that God gives us in this world. And so we're supposed to thank Hashem for this. Now, I usually say this prayer on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the first day. Rosh Chodesh is the first day of every month. Is the first day of every Hebrew calendar month. It's called Rosh Chodesh. And I usually say the blessing on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It's not required. You could say it any time during Nisan, but I usually say it on Rosh Chodesh because otherwise you can forget. You know, if you don't say it on Rosh Chodesh, you don't do it right away, you might forget. And 3 years ago, I actually said every day, I kept saying, "Oh, I'm gonna do it. I'll do it next day. I'll do it tomorrow. I'm busy. I'm gonna do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow." And the whole month went by, and I didn't do it in the month of Nisan. I didn't say the blessing of the month. And you really should say in the month of Nisan. You don't have to say in the month of Nisan. You know, if you see fruit trees blossoming after, it's possible to say it after. But it should really be in the month of Nisan. And I actually, each day went by and I actually let it slip about three years ago. So since then, I make it my business. I try to make it my business to say every Rosh Chodesh Nisan to say Birkat Ha'ilonot. It should be said, by the way, for two or more trees, because it's in the plural. So it really should be for two or more trees. And, again, it should be trees that you enjoy seeing and that impress you or that give you pleasure. It's one of the beautiful prayers that we say. We have such beautiful prayers, such beautiful tradition of thanking Hashem, of thanking God for the beautiful world He's created. You know, the beautiful world He's created show that He's a loving creator. Look at what a beautiful world this is. Only a loving creator would prepare such a beautiful world for his creatures. And we thank Hashem for this. Every moment that we breathe, we should thank Hashem for the wonderful, beautiful things that he's made for us. And someday we're going to understand even more all the great things he's done for us. We'll never fully understand the magnitude of all of the incredible things he's done for us. But we should thank him for what we do see and what we do understand and what we do and the wonderful things that we have to learn, that we have to appreciate in this world. We have to learn to understand that this is not something just coming to us and take it for granted. God gives us these things and we have an obligation to say thank you to God for the love that He shows toward us by making all of these wonderful things to make this world a better world. Anyway, thank you so much, Israeli Heart. And now the great Yimach Shmo to Islam writes, and I quote, wouldn't you agree that some Muslim countries that do not have a lot of oil, like Kazakhstan and Malaysia, have such relatively advanced economies because these two countries have large amounts of non-Muslims, unquote? I do think that plays a factor. Yes, I think that does play a factor, absolutely. I think the non-Muslims, like the Chinese, for instance, in Malaysia, play a big role in advancing the Malaysian economy, even though the Muslims hate their guts. Yes, I think it is a big factor. And, you know, but that doesn't mean that Muslims can't succeed financially. There are Muslims who become rich and who succeed financially, despite Islam. Most of the Islamic world is very backward and primitive. Most of the Islamic world lives like garbage, lives like filth. But, you know, that's not to say that there aren't going to be exceptions to the rule. That's not to say that there aren't some Muslims that are going to prosper despite the religion. They're prospering despite Islam, not because of Islam. Because the rule for Islam, you know, we have a saying in Hebrew that the exception to the rule proves the rule. The rule in Islam is tremendous backwardness and primitiveness. You know, we see the horrible world that you have in Saudi Arabia. What a horrible country that is, even though it's so wealthy, even with their tremendous multi-trillion-dollar oil wealth, their country is a horrible nightmare. And even in a country like Malaysia or Kazakhstan, who would want to live there? Now, even if it is prosperous, would we want to live there? There are non-Muslims who live there because they lived there for many, many centuries. That's just where they happened to live, and the Muslims took over and conquered their territories. But if someone could choose, would they knowingly choose to live in a Muslim country, even a wealthy Muslim country? God forbid, you have to be crazy. So, but it's true, I agree with you that when you have exceptions like this of countries where their economies are not as bad as that of other Muslim countries, in many cases that's because of the non-Muslim population. Absolutely. Anyway, thank you very much, Yimach Shmo to Obama. And now we go to the great Meir Kat, who writes, and I quote, looks like the Meretz subsidiary Israeli court system recognized that Saint Pancake's death was her own fault. That happens when you jump a bulldozer, unquote. Absolutely. You're referring to, what was her name, Corey? I forgot her name, that animal, Yimach Shmo v'zichra, that animal who went to Israel to try to help those who want to destroy Israel, to help the Muslim Nazi terrorists that are committing genocide against the Jewish people. And she was run over by a bulldozer, Baruch Hashem, thank God. All of the enemies of Israel should be run over by bulldozers. In any event, this evil woman, of course, even the Israeli courts, you can imagine how guilty she is. Even in the Israeli courts, who are themselves self-hating Jews, even they said this was her own fault. Even they said you can't blame Israel for the dangerous, crazy thing she was doing and putting herself in danger like this. You know what's interesting about this story, though? Israel allows tens of thousands of vicious Jew haters like her to go to Israel freely. They can go to Israel. They have no problem getting into Israel. Tens of thousands of the most vicious Jew haters, they're welcome into Israel. And I'm not allowed to go. All these years, I'm not allowed to go. What a twisted, sick, evil establishment that runs Israel. What evil traitors we have running the Holy Land. What a tragedy. But we got to fight back, and we got to resist, and we got to wake the people of Israel up. Because that's what justice demands, and that's what survival demands. Anyway, thank you very much, Meir Kat. And now we go to the great Chai, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, one of your wonderful Dvar Torah of Parasha and Haftarah, please, unquote. Okay. Thank you, Chai. The Parasha this week was Ki Tetze. And there are The parasha has so many mitzvot. It's a great parasha. Many mitzvot. Very, very profound things in the parasha this week. The parasha, by the way, is a Torah portion that we read every week. We read a portion of the Torah every week in the synagogue. And we're required to study a portion of the Torah every week. Anyway, this week's parasha is Ki Tetzeh. And here we have, I'm just going to deal with one of the mitzvot. There is a mitzvah involving soldiers, Jewish soldiers in battle. If they find an attractive captive woman from, and they conquer an area, and there's a captive, and they see among the captive women, they see a very attractive woman, and they're very attracted to the woman, and they want to marry the woman, or they want to have relations with the woman, which is something that happens, unfortunately, with soldiers in battle. It's something that Judaism does not like, that Judaism frowns upon. The Torah does not like to see this. But the Torah knows that in battle and in war, unfortunately, this happens. And so the Torah has a system of dealing with this. Instead of saying, you just control yourself and that's ridiculous and how could you be interested in these women, which, you know, would be a logical approach. But the Torah says, okay, if you really, really, you really shouldn't, but if you really, really want this captive woman as your wife, then you got to take her with you. She has to shave her head and not bathe for 30 days and grow her nails long and not wear fancy clothing because she's supposed to be in mourning over the fact, you know, she should be in mourning over what her family did and what her people did. She should be in mourning over this evil behavior. And so to mourn, she has to be willing to shave her head and not bathe for 30 days and grow her nails long and not wear fancy clothing. And after 30 days of this, of seeing her like this with a shaved head, not bathed, not wearing fancy clothing, with her nails growing long, if after 30 days of this, you still want her, then, okay, you can, if you still want her after all of this, then that's an indication that you really do want her, that it's not just some temporary fantasy from war or whatever, that you really do want her. And if that's the case, then you can marry her, although, again, people are warned about that, that that's something, this Torah still warns us that it's something that can lead to bad consequences. Now, why does the Torah do this? The Torah does this because the Torah recognizes the power of the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, especially in time of war. All the emotions and everything else that go in when a soldier is in war. They recognize that's a very, very unique period. And so the Torah attempts to take this and tame this emotion and show us what an illusion it is. Show us that you, because usually the Jewish soldier at the end of this 30-day period doesn't want the woman anymore. He sees that this was all just a ridiculous fantasy. Because these captive women sometimes deliberately try to make themselves beautiful and attractive to tempt the soldiers. That's the problem that Jewish soldiers faced. They deliberately try to look very beautiful and very attractive and try to tempt them and try to look very seductive. They try to seduce the Jewish soldiers. And a time of war with all the emotions and all the danger and all the... It's, you know, that's a time when the soldiers are very vulnerable to this type of seduction, or some soldiers are very vulnerable to this type of seduction, unfortunately. And so the Torah says, don't be fooled by this. The Torah says, show this woman with a shaved head and not bathing for 30 days and not wearing her and letting her nails grow long and not wearing fancy clothing. After that, let's see if you really want her. Let's see if you still want her. The purpose is to show the Jewish soldiers who are interested in this, unfortunately, that the fantasies that you have are not what they seem to be. And this is an important lesson for us in every area. Things that we fantasize about that are ridiculous, that are preposterous, including sexual fantasies, or fantasies of having great wealth, or fantasies of living in a big fancy house and big fancy cars and big fancy materialistic things. People should want to be very wealthy so they could help JTF. That's a good reason to be wealthy, but to be wealthy because you want a big fancy mansion. These fantasies that we fantasize about, whether it's materialistic, whether it's sexual, or whatever the fantasies are, these fantasies usually, if we really think about them, are absurd. They're nothing. They're nothing. And I'm not saying that men shouldn't have fantasies of getting married to a beautiful woman and having a beautiful family. That's a good fantasy. That's good. And that shouldn't be a fantasy. That's something that's good. But if it's a fantasy about doing something that you're not supposed to do, those fantasies are nothing. No matter what the Yetzer Hara, no matter what the evil inclination tells us, or the picture that's painted for us, once someone actually does these things, they end up finding that it's not such a big deal. That it was actually nothing, and it certainly wasn't worth it. It certainly wasn't worth doing. Every time someone does something bad, eventually, whether in this world or the next, they will pay a price for it that makes it not worth it. It is never worth it to do something bad. And every time someone does something good, either in this world or the next world, it will be proven worth it in the end. It will be made worth your while. If not in this world, then in the next. You will be rewarded when you do good things. One way or another. You shouldn't do it just for the reward. You should do it because you want to do good things, because you have love in your heart and you want to do good things. But you can be sure that God will eventually reward you and it will be made worth it that you did these good things. Way beyond even what you deserve. And so the Musar Haskel means the moral of the story, the lesson of the story of this mitzvah, is that the fantasies that we fantasize about doing things sometimes that are forbidden, in the end, those fantasies are nothing. If we carry out those fantasies, they're nothing. What a joke this is. Why would we want to do something like this? The point is to give us a dose of reality. And the Torah does do that, and does do that in situations like this. Or in this particular situation. This is an exception, by the way. The Torah very rarely has a situation where they say, okay, you can do this thing under these conditions. It's unusual. But this is one of those exceptions because of the severity of a situation in wartime. Anyway, and it's not recommended. It is definitely not recommended to do this. But anyway, I hope this was clear. And again, I think it's an example of the great wisdom of the Torah and how the Torah really enables us to see the world as it really is. And now, Chai also asked for the Haftarah this week. The Haftarah this week is from Yeshayahu, Isaiah. And it's part of the... we have 7 weeks where we have Haftarot of Nechama. Nechama means comforting the Jewish people after all the terrible things that happened to the Jewish people. So these are things where we're comforted and we're promised that a great redemption is coming. And this is Yeshayahu Nun Dalit. Nun Dalit means chapter 54. I'm going to read a little bit from this Haftarah. And here's what it says. I'm going to read it in English. Here's what it says. And it's about the Jewish people returning to the land of Israel and all the wonderful miracles and the great things that are coming. Sing, O barren, that you did not bear. Bring forth singing and cry aloud that you did not travail. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. Unquote. Okay, that's the first one, the first verse. So it's saying that the Jews who were barren, who lived outside of Israel and were so persecuted and suffered so much and didn't even have a homeland and had nothing, the so-called barren people, the Jewish people, who were ridiculed and laughed at and mocked all these years for 2,000 years, suddenly they're going to have more children than the people who had abundance and everything and had their homelands. Eventually that's going to happen. They're going to come back and they're going to, and all that, the children of the barren now are going to be more numerous than the children of the married. And now it says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. The land of Israel is going to be expanded and we're going to have a big, magnificent homeland. And our aspirations also should be expanded because we're going to have a wonderful world. Then it says, for you shall spread abroad on the right hand, on the left, and your seed shall possess the nations, and make desolate cities to be inhabited. Unquote. Didn't we see this in our own day? The desolate cities have become inhabited again. The land of Israel for 2,000 years was uninhabited, was barren. Mark Twain said it was so barren, he didn't even see cactus plants that you see in a desert. He said it was worse than a desert. He said he couldn't see, he saw virtually nothing traveling through the whole land. That was 150 years ago. Look at the beautiful land of Israel today with 5.5 million Jews. The most plush, the most beautiful land you'll find anywhere. Look what happened to the desolate cities. We see this in our time after 2,000 years. How can we be so blind as not to see this is the hand of God? This is the fulfillment of biblical miracles, of biblical prophecy. Fear not, for you shall not be ashamed. Neither shall you be confounded, for you shall not be put to shame. For you shall forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. In other words, God will forgive of the righteous who do tshuva. And when the Jews do tshuva and return to their land, God will forgive all of the sins, all of their past sins. And they won't be in shame anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. At this time, in other words, God is like the husband and Israel is like the wife. This is the symbolism that we see over and over again in the Bible. And God is going to be, the whole earth is going to be called, he's going to be called the God of the whole earth. Why? Why will God, the God of Israel become the God of the whole earth? Because the whole world in the Messianic era is going to see that this is the God of Israel. The whole world is going to recognize this. For God has called you as a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, can she be rejected, says God? In other words, God is calling the Jews, and meaning calling them back to the land of Israel, and calling them back to Hashem, calling them back to God. Anyway, for a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great compassion will I gather you. Unquote. Now listen to this. This is a powerful quote. 2,000 years is like a small moment compared to eternity. What is 2,000 years against eternity? The next world, which is this world, by the way. By the way, the next world in Judaism is this world. This world is going to be different, but it'll be this world. We're not returning to Israel for 2,000 years, or for 20,000 years, or for 200,000 years, or for 2 million years, or for 2 billion years, forever! More than 2 billion, more than 2 trillion, forever! More than 2 zillion, forever! And so 2,000 years is like a small moment here. Anyway, I could go on and on in reading this, and I would love to, and people should read the prophet Isaiah. What a beautiful, I mean, the prophecy is so magnificent and breathtaking. But let this be known to people. Let every Jew and every righteous Gentile know that God is fulfilling his promises. We have to do what God wants us to do out of our own free will so he could give us the rewards. But look at what rewards are coming. Look at how great these rewards are going to be, how breathtaking. That's the message of this week's Haftarah. Thank you very much, Chai. And now we go to the great Tag Mechir Tzedek, who writes, and I quote, Shalom, can you talk about legal rules we should be concerned about? Example, can one say under Jewish law, X should or would be killed, unquote. Tag Mechir, good question. It's difficult to go through all of the rules, of course. One thing that people can say, for instance, when the group Tag Mechir strikes in Israel, we used to say in the JDL, we applaud this bombing, but we deny responsibility. That's what we used to say. We deny responsibility, but we applaud the bombing. That was our standard line. You were actually permitted legally to applaud violent actions. Now, post 9/11, we really can't do that in the United States, and you certainly are not allowed to do that in Israel. You're not allowed to applaud illegal action because under these new laws it's considered to be a form of encouraging it. But you are allowed to say, I don't condemn it. Nobody can force you to condemn. So you can say, I don't condemn what Tag Mechir did. I don't condemn what this person or that person did. That you can say. Because they can't force you to condemn. You could just say, I don't condemn. You can't say, I applaud or I agree with it or I support it, or you certainly can't encourage people to do anything illegal. But you can say, I don't condemn what they had to do for their survival. I don't condemn them. I don't condemn them. And just leave it at that. Don't go on to justify. Just say, I don't condemn them. And people will, I think when you say, I don't condemn a particular action, people understand what that means. And that is legally acceptable language. It's just one example. As far as who should or would be killed, you have to use common sense here. Of course, we don't speak like that about the President of the United States, even though he's a very evil person. And you can say, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, you can say, may his name and memory be obliterated, because then you're calling upon God to do something against him. But you don't speak like that about the president. We shouldn't speak about that like we shouldn't say that the president or members of Congress or people in that position should be killed. We have to be very careful about saying things like that. Or even American citizens. If someone's an American citizen, you've got to be very careful about that now with the new laws and rules and crazy lawsuits that people can file against you. We have civil lawsuits as well. You had the abortion. The abortion doctors, Yimach Shmam V'Zichram, one of them was assassinated, and then his family sued a pro-life website that basically was celebrating the fact that he was killed. So you got to be careful here. You got to be careful here. We can just say we don't condemn, and you can say Yimach Shmo V'Zichram, may their name and memory be obliterated, but you just have to watch your language and use common sense. Anyway, thank you very much, Tag Mechir. And now we go to the great Brennan fan who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, please talk a bit about Santeria, the voodoo-like Afro-Cuban cult that practices animal sacrifice. Thank you. Thanks. Unquote. Okay, Brennan fan, great question. Santeria, this is, of course it's idolatry and it's crazy and it's a cult-type behavior. It's, when people engage in the occult, they're going against God. They're saying we want powers other than God. And we believe in powers other than God, in spiritual powers other than God. That's rebellion against God. Anybody that rebels against God is insane. How could anybody rebel against God, the creator of the universe, who has power over everything? It's just completely crazy. And of course, Santeria is nonsense. They don't have any power. It's complete now voodoo and all these other things. It's complete nonsense. But to rebel against God, that's a very, very serious sin. It's a terrible, terrible sin. Anyway, thank you very much, Brennan fan. And now we go to the great EB22, who writes, and I quote, please discuss a BHO, Barack Hussein Obama, second term, God forbid, domestic and foreign, under the scenario of the Republicans winning the Senate and keeping the House. Unquote. Well, first of all, I think that's very unlikely, EB22, that if Obama's reelected, I don't think the Republicans are going to take control of the Senate. I think it's unlikely that would happen. But I think if Obama, even if the Republicans had control of both houses of Congress, Obama doesn't need the approval of Congress to do a lot of the things that he will have the power to do as president. He already has Obamacare, which will destroy America's economy and destroy America's healthcare system. He already has implemented many other terrible things. He's already pushing, of course, his agenda on gay marriage, which the courts are already implementing. They're already pushing gay marriage and pushing. He's already doing immigration without Congress. He's legalizing the illegal aliens without Congress. He's doing it through presidential executive orders. And he's getting away with it. And especially in foreign affairs, even if we had a Republican Senate, Republican House, which, again, I don't think we will. I think that if Obama's reelected, God forbid, I think the Democrats will keep control, keep a majority in the House, in the Senate. But even if you had a Republican Congress, which, again, unlikely. But even if you had a Republican Congress under Obama in a second term, look at what he could do as far as Iran and Iran's nuclear bomb-making program. If we have a nuclearized Iran, what a catastrophe that would be. If he makes concessions to the Russians and to Vladimir Putin, as he promised to do in that clip where he got caught saying that he's going to have more flexibility, what a catastrophe that is. So this having a Republican Senate and Republican House, if Obama's reelected, will not save us. The only thing that will save us is getting Barack Hussein Obama out of office altogether, defeating him on November 6th and electing Mitt Romney and Paul Ryan, God willing. Anyway, thank you very much, EB22. And now the great Dan Ben-Noach writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, please share your thoughts on the Democrat war on woman fantasy, unquote. The nerve of the Democrats and Barack Hussein Obama to speak about a war on women, to say that the Republicans have a war on women. What a nerve. What unbelievable chutzpah. Who does most of the raping? The vast majority of rapists, and I'm not saying this for racist reasons because a lot of the victims are black women, but the vast majority of rapists in America are black men. Who's waging a war on women, if not rapists? They were talking about Todd Akin and and what he said about rape, which was a stupid comment. But the media made a big deal about that. Why don't they make a big deal about the fact that it's Obama voters and Obama's constituency that carry out 90% of the rapes in this country? Blacks and other minorities, including Muslims and Arabs, carry out 90% of the rapes in the United States. Why don't they speak about that? We're talking about a huge problem. Because according to some statistics, half of all women in their lifetime are going to be raped or sexually assaulted. Who carries out these sexual assaults? Who carries out these rapes? Isn't that a war on women? The Muslim world, which Obama's part of and which Obama promotes, chop off the clitorises of their women. The father of the six-year-old Muslim girl knocks the girl to the floor, pushes her down on the floor, and then her mother holds her, and the father takes out a broken bottle or a rusty can in most cases and cuts her clitoris off of a six-year-old girl. That's not a war on women? Forcing women to live worse than cattle, as they do in the Muslim world, is not a war on women? Obama, in Egypt, the vast majority of women in Egypt, of Muslim women, have had their clitorises violently chopped off. The vast majority of Egyptian Muslim women. Obama just gave is preparing to give another $1 billion, an extra $1 billion debt forgiveness to Egypt's new Muslim Brotherhood government. Egypt's government has been taken over by the Muslim Brotherhood, an organization that praises Hitler and promises a Holocaust and says this time the Muslims are going to carry out a Holocaust. Obama is giving his Muslim brothers and the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt another $1 billion. He's giving them more aid than they ever got before. That's not a war on women. The fact is, women will face rape and violence and poverty and food stamps and welfare and crime and decadence and every horror and nightmare under the sun if Barack Hussein Obama gets a second term. Driving America into bankruptcy, which is what Obama's doing, is a war on women. Supporting Islam, the most violent anti-woman ideology in history, is a war on women. Supporting Islam, a religion whose founder married a six-year-old girl, Aisha, when he was in his 50s, and raped her when she was 8 years old. That's a war on women, teaching 1.5 billion Muslims that's how the great founder, the great prophet, treats six-year-old girls. That's a war on women. Helping the most evil elements in society, and destroying all morals is a war on women. Barack Hussein Obama and the Democrats are waging a war on women and a war on all human beings. Anyway, thank you very much, Dan Ben-Noach. Great question. And now the great Dr. Dan writes, and I quote, how many books in the Oral Torah, when were they first documented? Who were the first men involved in documenting it, and what and inspired them to write it? Unquote. Great question, Dr. Dan. The Oral Torah was actually given to Moshe Rabbeinu, to Moses, and to Am Yisrael, to the Jewish people, at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, together with the written Torah. The written Torah was placed in writing. The Oral Torah was given orally because we are taught that orally teaching something from father to son, from generation to generation, is more effective than writing it down and putting it in a book. The best way to teach is to do it from generation to generation, to do it from father to son. And we know that nothing was changed in doing that, because if you go to any synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, you'll see that if someone is reading the Torah and reads one word wrong, the whole congregation corrects him. They would never have allowed any of the Oral Torah to be changed. The Oral Torah is the same Oral Torah that we got from Sinai, the same Oral Torah that we got when the written Torah was given to us. In fact, just to prove that point, first of all, you cannot observe the Torah. There is no way you can observe the commandments in the Torah without the Oral Torah. There's no way you would know what it is to put on tefillin without the Oral Torah. There's no way you would know when it says you sit for 7 days in a sukkah, on Sukkot. What does that mean, sit for 7 days? It means you've got to sit there for 7 days? Without the Oral Torah, there's no way we would know what to do on Sukkot, on the holiday of Sukkot. Sukkah is a booth, by the way. And there's no way we would, and the festival of booths is Sukkot. There's no way we would know what to do on Pesach without the Oral Torah. There's no way we would know what to do on Yom Kippur, on Rosh Hashanah, without the Oral Torah. And so, the written Torah is a closed book without the Oral Torah. Even when it says circumcision, we wouldn't know how to circumcise. We wouldn't know, because it says circumcise the heart. It's not clear enough exactly what we do and how we do it and when we're supposed to do it. It's not clear enough just from the written Torah. And look at the incredible history of the Jewish people here. Jews everywhere in the world, separated by thousands of miles for 2,000 years, in Yemen, Egypt, Morocco, Russia, Hungary, Jews that were never in touch, communities that were hardly in touch with each other for centuries. And yet all of them celebrate Pesach the same way, or almost the same way. All of them eat matzot on Pesach. All of them do what we do on Pesach, have the same rules on Pesach. All of them celebrate Rosh Hashanah the same way. All of them fast on Yom Kippur. All of them light candles on Chanukah. All of them celebrate Purim the way that we celebrate Purim. Jews from places who lived thousands of miles away, and for centuries there was no internet. The Jews, there was no telephone, there was no internet, there were no communications. There was hardly any communication. Very, very difficult to have communications. Communities that were completely separated for centuries. And they all do the same thing. They all, the same time of year, eat matzot on Pesach, celebrate Rosh Hashanah, the new year, fast on Yom Kippur, light Hanukkah candles, the time of Hanukkah, the same time of year, the same tradition, the same, doing the same things. All of these communities from 100 different lands for 2,000 years? The Oral Torah is the real Torah. That is the Torah. The same, look at from 100 different lands, they all put on tefillin every day. They all wear the same tzitzit? Wow, I mean, where does a Jew from Yemen do the same things that a Jew from Hungary in the middle of Europe does? I mean, how does this happen? That doesn't happen with other religions. Other religions become completely different and completely, and change completely and have completely, I mean, completely different rules when you have a period of separation like this and people living in different lands. And I'm not talking about in the modern era when we have television and radio and internet and telephone and all other types of communication. I'm talking about before you had any of this. I mean, the Torah, the written Torah, by the way, every single word in the written Torah, every letter in the written Torah, it's exact. We have the same Torah, the same Sifrei Torah, the same Torah scrolls, generation after generation. The same thing in 100 different lands. The Torah in Yemen is the same as the Torah in Hungary or in Poland or in the United States. How's that possible? After 2,000 years of being separated? How's that possible? The written Torah and the oral Torah are the word of God from a people that documented, that zealously kept and documented every last detail. And so the oral Torah was eventually written and put into the Mishnah. Eventually the Mishnah was eventually put in written form. And the reason it was eventually, centuries later, after Sinai, it was eventually put in written form, even though they didn't want to do that, because it's better to transmit it orally, the reason it was eventually put in written form is because the Romans, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram, outlawed Judaism. Outlawed practicing Judaism or teaching Judaism. And so the rabbis were understandably felt that we were going to lose this tradition because Judaism had become outlawed and you weren't allowed to teach oral Torah anymore. So they felt we have to put it in writing now. So eventually it was put into writing for that reason. I mean, the Romans skinned Rabbi Akiva, Zecher Tzaddik V'Kadosh Libracha Hashem Yikom Damo, they skinned him alive for teaching Torah because he refused to stop teaching Torah. He refused. They skinned him alive. And his students asked him before he was skinned alive. They asked him, well, what do you say now, Rabbi? What do you say now? And he said, all my life, I wanted to be able to give my life, to prove that I'm willing to give my life for Hashem. He thanked Hashem for giving him the schut, for giving him the merit. To be able to do this, to be able to die al kiddush Hashem, he thanked Hashem. But this is the type of sacrifice Jews made to teach Torah, and to continue to spread the tradition of Torah. Jews gave their lives. Jews were burned alive, and were skinned alive, and were tortured in the worst way that humanly imaginable. So that we could have the oral Torah and so that we can continue to transmit this to generation after generation, which has been faithfully done in every community in 100 different lands for thousands of years. Anyway, and the proof of it is, again, you wouldn't have the same exact thing for thousands of years in all these different lands. You wouldn't have it like this if it wasn't the original and the true Torah. Anyway, thank you very much, Dr. Dan. And now, LKZ writes, and I quote, "Who are these Glass-Steagall, Larochepic people that defend Iran and say Obama wants to attack them, and do they matter?" Unquote. LKZ, I'm sorry, but I don't understand the question. I'll be happy to answer your questions. I'm happy to answer questions here, and I'll be happy to answer your question but I don't understand the question. It's not clear enough to me. Anyway, thank you for the question. Thank you at least for trying to ask the question. And if you ask me a question where I could clearly understand it, I'll be happy to answer your questions. And now, the great Maimonides writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, what did you think about Clint Eastwood's speech with an empty chair at the GOP convention, unquote. You know, I know that there's some people who thought it was wonderful. I thought that this was just, first of all, it was a waste of 12 precious minutes on primetime TV when we should have been getting the message out. Instead of an empty chair, we should be getting the message out about Barack Hussein Obama being a Muslim, being an America hater, a Jew hater, an Israel hater, and proving it. That's what I think we should be doing. So I'm not, you know, I'm not happy about these types of things. I don't think that this is, what was the point of all of this? I mean, if they showed our videos at that convention on prime time, that would be something that would really be eye-popping and that would really awaken people. Or if they just spoke about the things that we speak about and showed the proof, that would be something that would change a lot of votes. Anyway, thank you very much, Maimonides. And now we go to the great Sayyidina Islam, who writes, and I quote, your thoughts on the Arquette family. Their mother was Jewish, father was an Islam convert, unquote. Sayyidina Islam, I apologize, but I don't know who they are. I have no idea who the Arquette family is. I don't even know if I'm saying it properly. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. I have no idea who this is. I'm sorry, Sayyidina Islam. I apologize. And now we go to the great West Coast JTF, who writes, and I quote, and by the way, let me just say beforehand that West Coast JTF is the creator of the great JTF audio video archives, JTF audio and video archives going back years, and you can get them at jtfarchive.org. You can go to that site, jtfarchive.org, and you can hear JTF programs going back for years. I mean, what a great site this is. What a great initiative West Coast JTF did for us. West Coast JTF now writes, and I quote, why do you despise Simon Wiesenthal? Was not his hunting of Nazis meritorious? Please give us the full story on him, unquote. Okay, great question, West Coast JTF. First of all, Simon Wiesenthal set up his so-called Nazi hunting offices in Vienna, Austria, and became a citizen of Austria. Jews are not supposed to be in countries that murdered them and that persecuted them right after the Holocaust, moving back to Austria and Germany. Do you know that for centuries after the Spanish Inquisition, Jews would not go, not set foot in Spain or have anything to do with Spain? For Jews, immediately after the Holocaust, to start moving back into Austria and Germany and be, as he called himself, a loyal Austrian citizen? After what they did, Austria was just as guilty as Germany during the Holocaust. That's an obscenity. An obscenity. And look at what he did. He defended Nazi war criminals. For instance, he defended the vicious Nazi war criminal Kurt Waldheim. Kurt Waldheim, who was responsible for the murder of tens of thousands of Greek Jews, Hashem Yikom Damam, may God avenge their blood, and responsible for the murder of hundreds of thousands of Serbs in Yugoslavia. A Nazi war criminal, a Nazi SS war criminal, who murdered huge numbers of Greek Jews and Serbs, went on to become the Secretary General of the United Nations, and was elected President of Austria. The people of Austria elected him precisely because he was a Nazi war criminal, to show that they're still a bunch of Nazis. And it was a big issue in the campaign, and the people of Austria voted for him. They voted for him. They thought it was wonderful. They wanted to show the world that they wanted to say to the world, look, we support the Nazi war criminals. You're not going to tell us what to do. We're proud of our history of during the Holocaust. And throughout that campaign, Simon Wiesenthal, Shem Reshaim Yirkav, may the name of the wicked rot, which is a curse, he defended Kurt Waldheim. Why did he defend Kurt Waldheim, and why did he defend Nazi war criminals? Because he made a deal with them. He made a deal with the devil. He made a deal with Nazi war criminals so he could operate his stinking little office in Vienna. How do I know this? There's a book that was written about him called Betrayal. The book was written by Elie Rosenbaum and William Hoffer. It's called Betrayal. And you can see, and by the way, Wiesenthal never sued Rosenbaum and Hoffer for the book, because it was all true. And you can read it yourself. You can read about Wiesenthal's connection to Waldheim and to Nazi war criminals in the book. And today we have what we call the Simon Wiesenthal Center, which is just as evil as the Anti-Defamation League, the American Jewish Congress, American Jewish Committee, UJA, all these Jewish establishment self-hating organizations. Simon Wiesenthal Center is another one of them. They did about 10 years ago, more than 10 years ago, I think it was about 15 years ago, they spent $50 million on creating what they called the Museum of Tolerance. $50 million, and this was actually 15 years ago or something like that, that they completed the Museum of Tolerance. So by today's standards, it would probably be $70 or $80 million that they spent. But at that time, it was $50 million. A museum which defends Muslims and defends black Jew haters and defends homosexuals and talks about tolerance of homosexuals, Muslims, black Jew haters, other Jew haters. Meanwhile, the Simon Wiesenthal Center identifies JTF as a hate group. The same Simon Wiesenthal Center that defends Barack Hussein Obama. The same Simon Wiesenthal Center that defends the worst Jew haters, the worst scum of the earth they defend. If anyone speaks out against Islam, they defend Islam. You talk about a hate group. The Muslims are a hate group. But they defend the Muslims, and they defend Barack Hussein Obama. They're friends with Jesse Jackson. They're friends with every Jew hater, with all these Jew haters. But JTF, they condemn as a hate group. That's the lesson we learned from the Holocaust, is defend Kurt Waldheim and defend Barack Hussein Obama, defend Muslim Jew haters and Jew killers, and condemn the good Jews of JTF who have the courage to tell the truth. They're a despicable organization of Judenrat Kapos. Anyway, thank you very much, West Coast JTF. I'm glad you asked me about that. I'm glad we're able to speak about that. And now we go to the great Gematria, who writes, and I quote, Chaim HaPikeach, please compare the Satanists Martin Markowitz and Claire Shulman. Who was a worse borough president and who is uglier, unquote. Well, as far as ugly is concerned, if you're talking about physically ugly, that's pretty hard to choose. They're both pretty, I'd say it's maybe even a toss-up. Marty Markowitz they're both horrific beyond words, but they both are self-hating Jews who support Obama and support the Democrats and support all the evil scum filth on the local level and on the national level. Claire Shulman was the borough president of Queens, and Marty Markowitz is the borough president of Brooklyn. I think he's still the borough president. I think he is. Anyway, which is a complete, and the reason I'm not even sure is because it's such a useless office. Borough president, what do they do? I mean, they just take taxpayer dollars and hand out patronage and accomplish nothing. Nothing. I guess they're like community organizers, like Barack Hussein Obama was, which means you take taxpayer dollars for doing nothing except handing out patronage. Anyway, Marty Markowitz, of course, said that he wants to get rid of those old white men like George Washington. There was a portrait of the founding fathers in Brooklyn Borough Hall. He wanted to get rid of all of them and replace it with a picture of Malcolm X. That's Marty Markowitz. He also invited the Soviets to come and perform in Brooklyn while they were sending Jews to Siberia. We stopped that. We in JDL stopped that performance. He had to cancel it because we were going to disrupt it, and he knew we were going to disrupt it. This was in the peak of when we were doing what we were doing against Soviet performers, so he canceled the performance that he was going to bring to Brooklyn. But I mean, he is so vile, just vile beyond all words, corrupt, evil. Him and Claire Shulman, all these Jewish politicians, all these local Jewish politicians, what vermin! I mean, so corrupt, so vile, so evil. That's why Jews should never vote for the Jewish politician. If you love the Jewish people, vote against the Jewish politician. The Jewish politician stabs their own people in the back in the end. Anyway, thank you very much, Gematria. And now we go to the great Selhar, who writes, and I quote, "Why do women voters lean more to the left than men voters?" Unquote. Okay, great question. That's a great question also for Israel. We see the same thing happening in Israel, and Selhar lives in Israel. Selhar is very active on the Hebrew and the English forums. Selhar, it's a great question, and I think it's probably because women are generally a gentler sex. They are the gentler sex. And, I mean, there are some great women who are very right-wing and who are wonderful, heroic women. We see this in many cases, but you, generally speaking, and when you have immoral generations and immoral times, because women are the gentler sex, they may be more subject to persuasion, to accept things that people shouldn't accept. They may be more vulnerable to that when you have evil times. On the other hand, historically, going back thousands of years, we were freed from Egypt because of women, because of the women. The women were the ones who were responsible for getting us out of Egypt because of their righteousness. God redeemed the Jewish people because of the righteousness of women. The women did not sin, for instance, during Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf. The women were not part of that. They did not worship the golden calf like the men did. And during Chet HaMeraglim, the terrible sin of the spies who came back from Israel and the land of Israel and reported that we're like grasshoppers against giants and we can't win. The women were not like that. The women wanted to go and liberate the land of Israel. The women wanted to do what Hashem was commanding the Jews to do. So it was because of the greatness of women in ancient times that the Jewish people were able to do what they were able to do. So there were actually many periods in history where women were morally vastly superior to men. For some reason in this generation, that's not true. You know, the fact that women are more likely to vote for Obama or more likely to vote left in Israel. Unfortunately, in our generation, that's not true. But there have been times when women were actually better than men morally. So hopefully we're going to reach a day, Selhar, when men and women wake up and understand the truth. Hopefully. Anyway, thank you very much, Selhar. And now the great Confederate Kahanist writes, and I quote, "Dear Chaim, do you consider some of Joshua Rosenquist's activities to be illegal?" Okay, let's start with that. There's no question that many of his activities are illegal. Joshua Rosenberg of Australia is engaged in fraud. He lies. He lies and he's engaged in fraud and libel and slander. His activities are blatantly illegal. And one of these days he's going to get into trouble for it. One of these days he's going to get into trouble. He also tries to break into people's... he tries to break into and hack people's accounts. He's done this on YouTube and he's done this on our forum, trying to break into people's accounts. So of course that's a very serious offense. It's completely illegal. And when you attack a forum, that's a pretty serious felony. Anyone caught trying to stage an attack on a forum, meaning trying to either hack the forum or trying to attack the forum, stage a different type of attack on a forum to bring the forum down, people who do that and who are caught go to prison. If you look at recent cases, even kids who have been doing that have been sent to prison. Have been given prison terms for this. This is viewed very seriously now. He's playing with fire with some of the things he's been doing, and there's no question that the things he's been doing are illegal, are blatantly illegal. Joshua Rosenberg is a criminal who's involved in illegal activity, and someday, he's going to get caught, and he's going to be fully exposed in a court of law. God willing. aside from the fact that God is going to give him the worst type of punishment in the next world, I mean, he is in for a very, very, very brutal punishment in the next world for the things he's done. Trying to fight against the one group that's telling the truth to the Jewish people, and committing the worst type of vicious slander and libel against all of our great members and attacking people so viciously, he's in for a real, real severe punishment from God in the next world. And now Confederate Kahanis writes, and I quote, "Do you own a motorcycle?" "No, I do not." "I own a bicycle, but I don't own a motorcycle." "No, I don't, Confederate Kahanis." And now Confederate Kahanis writes, "Thanks, God bless you, Israel, and the Jewish people." Thank you, and God bless you, Confederate Kahanis, and God bless all of our great JTFers. As usual, I love doing this program, as I always do. And again, I look forward to working with our people during the week. Please help us. Work with us. This is a critical time. We all have to be in this together. Until next week, Shalom.